Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
It's fitting we should sing that song before we turn to Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11, because Romans chapter 6 is a description of the sanctification of the Christian because of the grace of God, or by the grace of God. And that song we sang, it describes our commitment to Christ is only by His grace divine. Only by His favor, by His righteousness, by His making us servants and making us willing vessels for Him. We are not willing in and of ourselves, but it is God that wills and does of His good pleasure. And Romans chapter 6 emphasizes this, and believe it or not, this week we're going to get beyond verses 1 and 2. Been in verses 1 and 2, well, kind of an offshoot of verses 1 and 2 for the last 3 weeks. But ready to move on, finally. But we are going to read verses 1 and 2 again. Let's read verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him, for in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Since we are to walk and live, as we've seen in Romans 1 through 5, in the ultra-abounding grace of God, which teaches us, as we looked at last week, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. We are to deny that which is ungodly by the grace of God, that which does not exalt and point to the holiness and majesty of God. And we are to deny worldly lusts, the pursuit of sinful fleshly satisfactions and ideologies. Then, if this is what we are to do, by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, we must beware of erring on the right hand of legalism or on the left hand of licentious, license living. Fleshly based consumption of, instead of walking in obedience to the truth. In reality, the legalist and the licentious person, both on both extremes, are fleshly. Because both are seeking to satisfy the flesh in some fashion. The legalist seeks to satisfy the flesh by his adherence to the law and the rules. The licentious person seeks to satisfy the flesh by his lack of adherence to law and rules. Both are fleshly. Both are seeking that which satisfies, that which makes me feel good about myself. I feel good because I look good, talk good, do good. I feel good because sin's pleasureful at times. So either extreme has got the same root problem. Instead of a rest, a dependence on Jesus Christ and His righteousness, it's a dependence on me and my flesh and what either I can gain God's righteousness or that I don't need God's righteousness. One of those two extremes. Remember the question Paul asks here is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or is it okay once you have the grace of God in justifying your soul, Romans 1 through 5, to continue to live in sin since we know that where sin abounds, grace abounds more? And of course the answer is, don't even let this word come from your lips. May it never be. God forbid, don't say that. And then he says, it's a rhetorical question that could be rephrased as a statement. We are dead to sin. We cannot live any longer in it. In other words, it's as clear as an individual who has left this world, who has deceased, who has their body is lying in state and we have a funeral for them and we're viewing that body. It would be just as unnatural for that person who is dead to get up out of the coffin and go back to the things they did yesterday. Go back to the work they did, the house they were cleaning, whatever it might be. It'd be just as unnatural for a person, a Christian, who is dead to sin, to just go right back to the same way they were living before. That's what this statement means. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? It's not that Paul is saying, hey, you're dead, so just try really hard not to live in it. He's saying, wait, how can this be? It's a question, an incredulous question. So there's his answer. But then verses 3 of chapter 6 through chapter 7 describe for us the basis or the how this looks to be dead to sin. What does this look like? How is this manifested then? How then are we living dead to sin? There is a command at the same time. You are dead, so reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Verse 11 that we read, right? And that's the concept there. We're dead. It's unnatural to live in the filth of the flesh. But so consider yourself dead and stop going that way. Now, chapter 7, he will describe for us why it is that we do sometimes, even if we are dead to sin, go back in our sin. So you're just going to have to wait till we get to chapter 7 to go through that. But right now, we're looking at this concept of being dead to sin. In what way? How are we dead to sin? How is this even possible? How did this take place? It would be ridiculous, as I said before, for a dead man to walk again. Especially to walk in his former ways. It is ridiculous for the Christian to think they are saved by grace, therefore now they can walk in their former ways. Don't live in the ridiculous. Okay? Live in the reality. The biggest hypocrite in the world is not the professing Christian who says, hey, I just keep it real. I just do what I'm not like these religious pretenders that don't live, you know, if I want to do this, I'll do it, and you know what, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. Actually, that person's the biggest hypocrite in the world. Because if they're truly a Christian, it makes no sense to live in that. It's hypocritical. The religious man, in that sense, is not the hypocrite. It's the professing Christian who doesn't act like a Christian that is a hypocrite. And we need to understand that. We must walk in love because God has loved us, not to gain his love, right? We walk in love because God loved us, not to gain his love. We walk in peace because God has made peace with us, not to garner peace. We must walk in grace and mercy towards others because God has granted us mercy and grace, not to earn it. We must walk in righteousness and holiness, refusing sinfulness, not to attain or maintain righteousness and holiness, but because Christ has justified and is sanctifying us. It's a difference. We don't do the things we do as Christians. We don't walk in a certain way to gain it. We walk in that way because we have it. It's a different way of looking at things. You notice the point there. The legalist walks in this certain way to gain something. The obedient Christian walks a certain way. Now, it's interesting, we talk about the ridiculous nature of the person who is dead, rising again and going about their same business. And yet at the same time in this text, it says, verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It is interesting. We are dead, but we should walk in a new life. Now, that's part 2 of Romans 6, 1 through 11, which we'll look at next week. Walking in new life. We want to talk about the concept of spiritual death today. Talk about this concept of what it means to be dead in Christ. And then next week, we'll look at what it means to be alive in Christ. Because this is the concept, this is the truth he is presenting in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. The scripture here is saying, is communicating the truth that the true saint, while still being tempted to sin and still falling short in keeping from sin, is a new creation and will persevere and continue in holiness while not practicing ungodliness habitually or flippantly. We are dead to sin. We cannot just continue to live as we did before we died. That's the height of insanity. Christians who refrain from worldliness and godliness, godlessness, are not crazy. They're not insane. And you know this, right? The world would try to paint us in a different fashion. They try to paint those that refrain from wickedness and ungodliness as being crazy. You mean you go to church every Sunday? What? You mean you don't watch those things? You don't do those things? You don't go those places? What? That's just extreme. You're just crazy radicals. Friends, if you're seeking to please the world by your behavior, you're never going to win. If you're a Christian, you're always going to be the crazy radical. Just be the crazy radical. Don't worry about it. Let them say what they're going to say and do what they're going to do. If you try to please the world, you're going to find out they'll find something else wrong. They'll throw you under the bus somewhere. The most insane person in the world is a sinner who professes Christ and then lives as if there's no change, as if there is no Christ. Why would a Christian live as if there is no change in their life? It's not a difficult answer. We may not like the answer. Why would a professing Christian live with absolutely no desire for change or no change? It's not a difficult answer. 1 John 1:4 gives us the answer. It's not difficult, but it's not very appealing of an answer, because he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's not a popular answer, but the reason why many professing Christians, exhibit no fruit, no change, no difference in their life, hey, they said the prayer, it's all over. Now it's the good life until we go to heaven and get all the good gold streets and stuff. You know why people think that way? Because they're not truly born again. The true believer in Jesus Christ cannot live comfortably in sin. It's bothersome. It hurts. It's painful. It's a struggle. It's a wrestle. It's a fight. It's not nice. That's what it means to be a Christian. And some Christians trust Christ and they're not ready for that. And they say, I didn't know it was going to be like this. And the reality is, praise God, it is like that. That's how you know you got some life. There's some struggle. There's some wrestle. There's some difficulty. I know I'm alive because my muscles are being stretched and worked. Spiritually speaking, it's the same way. And that's what Romans 6 and 7 is about. It's about God stretching our muscles, and he is working us, and he is transforming us, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And a workmanship, the vessel on the wheel being molded, the pot being molded by the potter. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes there's blemishes that had to be scrubbed out. But praise God, he's scrubbing. He's doing the work. He's molding us into his image. That is sanctification. That is the process. And my friend, if you have no interest in the sanctifying work of God in your life, I'm worried of your eternal state. Because the true believer is concerned about the sanctifying work of God in their life. They're concerned about what God is doing in their life. Please don't misunderstand salvation. Justification occurs when God moves the heart of a sinner to repent and believe the gospel he has heard. Instantaneously, there is complete forgiveness, absolute restoration, no condemnation, but sweet, merciful redemption now and eternally. That's justification. That's instantaneous. That's upon belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, trust, rest in God. It's not a change. But there also comes instantaneously a changed life. It's not an instantaneous change in behavior. It's a change in direction. We were this way, now we're going this way. And as we go this way, the behavior begins to change. The life begins to change. The thoughts, the way we used to do things, suddenly loses its impact in our life. And as we are applying the Word of God and learning of Christ, we're learning more and more. It's growing and we're being sanctified. In salvation, the justification that God works in the heart of a person in bringing them to eternal life is instantaneous and momentous. But in salvation, the work that God is doing once you have been justified is a lifelong process. And it is sanctification. Praise God, he goes back to the instantaneous. Because when this life is over, when we are glorified instantaneously, we are immediately brought into the presence of Jesus Christ when we die. So he starts it with an instantaneous event of being born again, we're being sanctified, and then instantaneously we'll be either caught up in the rapture or we'll die and go to heaven to be with him. And this is the full work of God's salvation in our life. And that's why I emphasize this. I think it's important. Praise God, and something that we ought to think about on a continual basis. I thank God He has saved me. I thank God He is saving me. And I thank God one day He will save me. It's a full package deal. And it's all by God's grace and His mercy and His work in my life. This is the process of sanctification that we're talking about, not the process of justification. Now, I find it fascinating, and we're going to get to this in just a moment, that the very first thing he talks about in sanctification is this thing called baptism. You notice he talks about baptism on the side of sanctification, not on the side of justification. Meaning baptism never justified a soul. But it is a mark of justification. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning. The work of Christ as he makes... Well, let me back up here. Getting a little ahead of myself here. What then is the purpose of sanctification? Have you ever wondered what the purpose of sanctification is? And I can't answer that completely, but haven't you sometimes wondered why it isn't that we get justified and then glorified? You know? Born again, now can I go see Jesus? And yet he leaves us here. Now, he didn't leave us comfortless, right? He promised he sent the Holy Spirit, our one who comes alongside of us and through the Word of God guides and helps us. But sometimes we think it would be kind of nice to be there. As days progress, it seems even more nice every day to be there. But yet we're here. This is something important to understand. This is, and from time to time as we're looking at Scripture, I like to inject little aspects of our current culture. This is one reason why I am a firm opponent of euthanasia, mercy killing. Because as long as God has someone here, he has a marvelous divine plan for their life. I remember my grandmother died at 93 years old in much pain and misery. She had a quadruple bypass surgery when she was in her 50s. And then she lived almost twice that much. The last years of her life were very full of misery and pain. And I remember her constantly saying to us in her frail, sweet little voice, I just want to go to heaven. I'm just ready to be done. I'm tired. And I can understand that. But I remember telling her at the same time, Grandma, God wants you here. And one of the reasons he wanted her here was because her constant faithfulness was an encouragement to my life. You see, God had a plan for her even at 93 years old. And that's the truth. That's God has us here being sanctified for a reason. One of the reasons why we are being sanctified now is the sanctifying work of God gives us certainty and assurance of the glorifying work of God. Gives us certainty and assurance. We know we have been justified because we are being sanctified. And we know we will be glorified because we are being sanctified. You see, I don't know what I would do if God justified me and then I saw no effects, no fruit of that in my life. Wouldn't I go back wondering if he'd really justified me? I mean, if there was no struggle, no fight, if I didn't change, if there was no difference in my view concerning sin, wouldn't that cause me to wonder about the justifying word? Did you really do it, God? Did you really justify? I mean, after all, I don't see anything change, any difference. But the struggle, the wrestle, the sanctifying work of God, as I struggle more and more, gives me great joy because it reminds me I wouldn't be struggling with this if God had not justified me. There wouldn't be a fight if God had not justified me. I would just go on my merry way blind and not knowing that the eternal end is death. You see, the very process of sanctification that sometimes we despise. And yes, we sometimes despise it, don't we? We ask God to deliver us from the problems. We don't like the sin that we struggle with. We don't like the fleshly nature of ourselves or others. And yet that very struggle that we have is an assurance, a reminder, a certainty that God is not dead and that He is working and that He has worked and that He will work. Don't despise the day of sanctification in your life. Don't despise the struggle that you have. That's a mark of God's work in your life. It is something to rejoice in. Can you rejoice in the wrestle? Yes, you can. You can rejoice in it. and even greater joy when you come through on the other side of the struggle victorious. Even after falling 7 times, but rising yet again. That's the description of a righteous man. Upon what does this progress in sanctification rest? It's the grace of God, right? But have you ever wondered this question? Why do some Christians make great strides in growth and grace while others don't seem to be? Now, before I go any further, I want to note, I've already mentioned last week, it's the utmost of foolishness to compare ourselves to other people. I'm not talking about a comparison here. But in a sense, we got to be honest with it. Haven't we seen that? Maybe in our own lives? How come they seem to be growing so much and I don't? Or, honestly, without being judgmental, can't we sometimes say, what's wrong with that guy over there? He just doesn't seem to ever grow. Why is there a difference? Why does there seem to be some strides in growth here and some other? You know the one that gets me the most, to be very transparent this morning? Why it is that I can make, by God's grace, great strides in growth and sanctification in some areas, and then the most insignificant area, it seems like I constantly fall. Now, to use the words of the esteemed Dr. Higgins, you hammerhead? What's wrong with you? I mean, I'll give you an example of this. I trust God for the eternal security of my soul. I really believe that if some tremendous, and this is my mindset, some tremendous tragedy were to strike my life, that I could turn to God and I would trust Him and there would be a confidence in there. And it seems to be an area of victory in my life. You know, when really difficult things come, I'm able to say, praise God, trust Him. But then when the car doesn't start in the morning, I get so frustrated. God, what are you doing? Why is it that I can make great strides in growth and sanctification in these big things, but in the little things I get beaten down? That frustrates me so much in my life, in my sanctification. Come on, Matt, what's wrong with you? If you can trust God for your eternal soul, why can't you trust Him for your food? It's just a little moment of transparency so you know what to pray for me now. But what is the basis of our sanctification? What is it based upon? Why are we being sanctified? It's found here in verse 5. The basis of our sanctification is found in verse 5. We're going to get back to verse 4, don't worry. But verse 4 is an illustration of the truth in verse 5. So we're going to get the truth first. Verse 5, he says, because if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Why are Christians dead to sin? Because they have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death. Why are Christians alive to serve God? Because they have been planted together to live as Christ rose again. That word planted together, it's a botanical term. Basically, it's the concept of seeds being sown together and then growing up together. It's the concept of an orchard being planted at the same time, or a vineyard all being planted at the same time. All the fruit comes to fruition at the same time. There is a commonality. Another way this word has been translated is the concept of united together. Literally, what Paul is saying here is, we are being sanctified, dead to sin, living to righteousness, because we are in union with Christ. The basis of our sanctification is that we have unity with Jesus Christ. We are united together with Him. That is the basis. Now, that which comes after verse 5 and before verse 5 in the text here is all supporting that argument, our union with Christ. Really, the fact that we as Christians have union with Christ is the most splendid thing to consider. He is the sovereign God of the universe, the Creator who holds all things together. He is the one who is perfect with no error, no fault, no problems, no struggle, no wrestle. And yet we are united together with Him. And the idea there is you're not united in the sense that He's doing His thing, we're doing our thing, and we're on the same page. We're, you know, just doing the same things. The idea there is that when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they come together with Christ. There is a union, spiritual union there, which is why, by the way, God does not deal with us harshly, because when He sees us, He sees Christ. There is a union together. There is a uniting with Christ. You know why I believe it is that many Christians, although they are born again and they are striving to serve God and they just do not have that growth and grace? It's because this union with Christ has become cold and dead and lifeless. They are not living with their union in Christ. They're fighting against Christ, with whom they are in union with. They're in unity with. And yet they're fighting against Him. What does this mean to be in union with Christ? By that phrase, we are united in purpose. It means that we are united, we are one in eternal desire. We are fellowshipping with God through Jesus Christ the Son. We are victorious through the victory won by His selfless sacrifice. We are spiritually growing by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This rules out legalism and moralism, and this rules out licentious and apathetic living. Rules out both when we understand our union with Christ. We have a new nature that is connected to Jesus Christ, and His desire and His delight becomes our desire and our delight. That's the concept there. Jesus illustrates this in John chapter 15, which I want you to turn back there because we need to look at that this morning. We already read it, and that's the reason we read it this morning, is we were going to look back at it at John chapter 15, because there is no doubt in my mind that Paul uses the botanical term planted together with Christ, union with Christ, having known of Jesus' teaching of being connected to Christ in a botanical sense. In other words, you can't escape the fact that Paul uses a botanical term and Jesus uses botanical description, right? I'm talking about plant life here. And this illustration found in John chapter 15 is so fascinating. We already read it, so I'm not going to read it again, but I want to describe some things that this text is teaching us. This text teaches us in John chapter 15 the concept of being united with Christ in fellowship and lifestyle. He uses the physical illustration of a vineyard and fruit-producing branches in that vineyard. This helps us understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. That phrase is used often. Ones are in Christ. And this is what he means by that. When you see in the Bible, it's talking about being in Christ, think John 15. Because that's what he's talking about. United together, planted together with Him. It is a term here used to describe a garden or a vineyard. And so John 15 is a very applicable text to this. Why this term is used, referring to the Christian in Jesus Christ, is of great importance. For in the spiritual sense, when the Christian has been brought along by the Holy Spirit through faith and repentance, he has been born again, he is justified. At that time, he is intimately connected to God through Jesus Christ. You understand that? When you were born again, you were intimately connected to Jesus Christ. You were connected to God. That's why we're all His children. That's why He deals with us as sons. That's why He loves us with an everlasting love. We're intimately connected to Him. In John chapter 15, we have the important identification of this connection in this illustration of the vine and the branches. What we have here is a description of what a justified person's life entails then, what it looks like. A justified sinner will grow in grace because he is united to God and is connected to Jesus Christ. He has union with Christ. The nature of that union is likened to a vine which has the root, has the stem, and has the branches bearing the fruit. Jesus Christ in this text is the vine, right? He says, I am the vine. We are the branches. It is our responsibility to bear the fruit of Christian growth and living. We bear the fruit. But branches don't produce fruit. They simply hold the fruit. They bear it. They manifest it. They show it. They declare the fruit. Think about that. Galatians 5, okay? 22. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, okay? We don't produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We don't produce it. We're branches. We simply manifest the love of Jesus Christ. We manifest the joy of Jesus Christ. We manifest the peace of Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, the self-control of Jesus Christ. All those things, we're manifesting it. You see, what happens to the branch when it becomes disconnected from the vine? The fruit withers and turns rotten. Why do Christians have rotten fruit sometimes in different areas of our life? It's because in certain aspects, we are disconnected. Our union is with Christ, but we're not living in that union. Lest we think that bearing fruit comes from our moral ability or fleshly, human, and earthly efforts, we are told here that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It says right in the text here, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. If you were to cut out a branch from the tree or vine, you're removing it from the source of all its health and nourishment, and you're eradicating the fruit in the process. So what he is saying here is remain in fellowship with the Son of God with whom you have union. Remain in fellowship with the Son of God. Otherwise, you'll prove that you indeed are still in your sins and worthy, as he says here, to be cut out and burned in the fire. What gives us assurance that we have union with Christ? Using my crazy imagination, I pictured this branch with these eyes on it, looking over and seeing some fruit hanging off and saying, "Oh, whew, I'm in the vine. I see some fruit." Sometimes we can't see our own fruit. Praise God, there's a community of believers that can encourage us. Sometimes we see fruit that's not there. Praise God, we have a community of believers that can encourage us and help us know. But the reality is, if we disconnect from the vine, we are proved. And I believe this with all my heart, verse 15, when he says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." A person who will not remain in Christ evidences that they never were in Christ. They are burned in the lake of fire. Notice there are two kinds of people in this text: those who bear fruit because they are connected to the vine, and those who do not bear fruit because they are not in the vine. The one who bears fruit is one who is connected to Christ, has union with Christ, has been planted together with him, and one who has no union with Christ, therefore, are worth little to the vine dresser, so they are burned up. The husbandman, God, the vine dresser, is honored and exalted when the fruit is evidenced on the branches, right? Everybody looks and says, doesn't say, "What a wonderful branch that is." They look and say, "Wow, that vine dresser is amazing. Look at the work he did with this vine." And so it is in our lives. People see the fruit bearing off of our branches and they say, "What an amazing vine dresser. What a God that he would bear that fruit in their life, that he would do those things in their lives." You see, that's where verse 8 comes in. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." The fruit hanging off our branches, the lifestyle of the Christian, brings great glory and honor to God. And that gives me great delight and joy to know that I have the capability, by God's grace, by being connected to Christ, to bring great glory to the vine dresser. I can talk of him. I can emphasize him. The bottom line is this from John 15, and jump back to Romans 5, is a 6. No spiritual fruit, no union with Christ. It's that simple. Why do some Christians have no spiritual fruit? Because they don't have union with Christ. Why do some Christians have weak spiritual fruit? Because they're not truly availing themselves of their union with Christ that they have. There will be fruit. I believe if there's no fruit, there's no union. But the fruit might be little. It might be growing. It might not be very much. Those Christians in that situation, that daily growth, that sanctification, we need to recognize the basis of our sanctification is union with Christ. Let me just say this to tell you how this works out practically, okay? If I realize that I truly have union with Christ, will I not rise and learn more of him in the Word of God? If I realize I have union with Christ, will that not affect the choices I make every day? If I realize that my unity is with Christ, I am with Christ, will that not affect the words that come out of my mouth and the manner in which they come? Think of that. The illustration of a man marrying a woman. They two are one flesh. Doesn't a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, recognize that that which they do and say has a direct impact on their spouse? If I truly understand the union with my spouse, will I not act in a certain manner when it comes to the things I say, things I do, where I go. I mean, that's one of the aspects that keeps married individuals pure, is recognizing how this will damage my spouse, right? Think about it. If we realize, if we truly fathom our union with Christ, it will affect the way we live. So the idea is not, okay, I need to be better at not lying. I need to make sure I'm not very much of a stealer. I need to try really hard to do these things to make me a good Christian. No, I need to go back and research and understand and study and exult in my relationship, my union with Christ, and that will affect the fruit of my life. Don't get the cart ahead of the horse. Keep our eyes on the horse. Keep our eyes where it's supposed to be, on Jesus Christ, our union with Him. But I want to, we're just going to get to this morning, and then we'll quit. Not going to get as far as I'd wanted to, but we'll look at it next week. Just we want to look at this morning, our union with Christ illustrated. Okay? How is our union with Christ illustrated? Verses 3 and 4, he illustrates this as a way to encourage individuals, encourage Christians to understand something. Now, the way he asks this in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." He basically says, all right, there is this thing called baptism out there, and it pictures your union with Christ. But verse 3, he asks another question. This one doesn't have an answer. It's a rhetorical question. And what he is doing, he's falling back to the Christians, and he's saying, do you remember when you got baptized? Remember your baptism? Do you remember what was being said during the baptism? Do you remember what you were saying? Remember what you were thinking, what you were believing? Do you remember how that your baptism was identifying you with Jesus Christ? And not just with Jesus Christ, but by your baptism, you were identifying yourself with the death of Jesus Christ? Okay then, if you identified at one point in your life with the death of Jesus Christ, live today in the death of Jesus Christ. Live today dead to sin. That's the concept. He's using baptism as an illustration to remind them that they are dead to sin. And baptism pictured that. When we were born again, justified, redeemed, declared righteous, purified, and cleansed by the Holy Spirit, we were and we are immediately baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? I want you to understand that. The word baptized means immerse. To dunk. When we were justified, before you ever had a drop of water touch your head, you were immersed into the body of Christ. You became a part of Christ's body. You became born again. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, why then get pushed under the water? This idea of immerse is so important. It is taught. One of the reasons for that is classical Greek culture even used the word baptizo, baptized, to refer to the process of washing clothes, completely dunking them under the water and scrubbing. The Spirit baptizes us or immerses us or completely dunks us under into Jesus Christ, identifying us with Him when by faith we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ through God's divine power and Spirit. We are with Him in fellowship from that point on. Early on, individuals demonstrated that identity with the person and their message by showing their faith by being immersed in water. I mean, water's a perfect something you can be immersed in, right? You need to be, to show this idea of being dunked under, water makes sense. So people showed themselves early on, even before the church, even before Christianity, people showed themselves identifying with a person and the message that person taught by immersing themselves to that person, by identifying themselves with that person. And so when Jesus came along, he identified himself with John the Baptist and his message by being baptized by John. John's message was the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus comes along and says, yes, to fulfill all righteousness, I identify with this message and with this man and what he is teaching. And when John said, I'm not worthy to baptize you, Jesus said, no, baptize me. In other words, you don't get it, John. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary for you to see this, for the people to see that I'm identifying with you. And that then launches Jesus' public ministry. Now he's out in the forefront. He's identified with a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus went on preaching the same message, except this time it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Not just close, it's now. So then, right away, one of the things Jesus commands the disciples is as they go and they make disciples and they teach them, one of the first things they're to do after someone has made a disciple is to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Show their identity with the message they've believed. Show that they are immersed with it, that they are one with it. They understand it. It's theirs. It's personal. Our baptism of the Holy Spirit comes immediately when a person is born again. Water baptism is the shadow of the reality. If you were walking outside in a warm day or a sunny day, you'd see the shadow right there. That shadow represents the real you, right? It's not the real you. It's a good thing because my son likes to stomp on my head, on the shadow. He thinks that's funny. It's not really my head though, right? It's a shadow. It's a picture. It represents me. Water baptism represents the spirit baptism that took place when you were born again. And it specifically not only represents identity with Jesus Christ, but water baptism represents your identity with your sins being dead with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's teaching in this text. Why do we practice baptism today? Why is it important? When a person has identified with Jesus Christ and being born again, it is important that the union with Christ is manifested. It's important that it is manifested. Why? Regardless of what our culture thinks, one's religious philosophy or faith is not a private matter. It's not. You can't keep faith out of politics. You can't keep faith out of the workplace. You can't keep faith out of your family. By the way, that's what the world's saying we should do now. Don't indoctrinate children. Let them make their own choices. You can't keep it out. Why? If it's true faith, doesn't it envelop your whole person? Therefore, people that want to say, well, your religion's a private matter, keep it to yourself, they don't understand any religion. It can't be private if it's true, if it's real in your life. Even if it's wrong, if it's real, it can't be private. And so that's why public baptism is so important. It is the public outcrying. And I've said this when people are baptized in our assembly. It is the person who is being baptized screaming at the top of their spiritual lungs, I'm with Jesus. Everybody notice, I'm with Jesus. But it's also saying, and with his death and with his resurrection. That's the importance of this text here. Being baptized into his death or into the likeness of his death means identifying with his death in verse 3. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. When a person is baptized, it is a public picture of the reality. I'm in unity with him, his purposes, his plans, his righteousness, his word, his glory. So Paul, making this assumption that they had been baptized, first of all, demonstrates the reality of their justification by baptism. He asked them rhetorically how they could identify with part of Christ. How could you identify with Christ and not identify with his death? That's a part of Christ, right? How could you separate it out? I identify with his life, but I don't identify with his death. No, he's saying if you're going to identify with Christ, you're going to identify with all of him. And a part of that is being dead to sin. So this is an illustration that he uses. The ordinance of baptism reminds us that we are indeed dead to sin. Sin no longer has rule and dominion with us. Therefore, why continue to live pitifully in the flesh, in sinfulness of our previous life? If we identified with Jesus' death to sin in our baptism, why would we argue against the very picture we did? Why would we argue against the very shadow that we professed? In other words, a practicing sinful Christian is making a mockery of the picture of his salvation through baptism. Making a mockery of it. They're saying, yeah, I identify with Christ, but that was so long ago. No, remember that. By the way, baptism is used often in Scripture as something to remember. You know why? Because for many people, water baptism is the public proclamation of our faith. It's not the getting of our faith. It's the public proclamation of it. And Paul uses it often. Remember your baptism? Remember this? You publicly professed Christ. Why are you doing this? And that should be a daily reminder for us. Well, we're out of time. I had so much more I wanted to look at this morning. But we'll save it for next week. We'll look at next week, continue this concept of being dead to sin but also look at what it means to be alive to Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you give us. Lord, I thank you for our union with Christ, for unity we have with your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember our baptism. Lord, as that's a reminder that we identified with Jesus Christ. And if we have identified with Christ, how can we go back and live in sin and ungodliness? Help us to remember that, God. In your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.